Good morning. Please turn to your program as we pray our call to worship responsively. The call to worship. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens.
Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains.
How precious is your steadfast love, O God.
We feast on the abundance of your house.
For with you is the fountain of life.
In your light.
Most merciful God, it is only by your gift that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. Grant that we may walk through this Lenten season without stumbling on the journey that is set before us with courage, compassion, and generosity. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Eternal God, in whom we live and move and have our being, whose face is hidden from us by our sin, and whose mercy we forget, cleanse us from all offenses and deliver us from proud thoughts and vain desires, that humbly we may draw near to thee, confessing our faults, confiding in thy grace, and finding in thee our refuge and our strength. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Let us pray together the words Jesus taught us as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please stand as you are able to sing Come, O Come in Pious Lays, number 13 in the hymnal, number 13.
Good morning and welcome to worship at Memorial Church at Harvard University. It's our pleasure to have you here this morning, this fourth Sunday of our Lenten season. If you are listening to us on the radio or through the internet, a warm welcome as well. We're delighted that you are spending your morning with us and feel you with us. We are thrilled to welcome to Memorial Church's pulpit this morning our own Memorial Church Ministry Fellow, Alana Copenhaver. Alana is currently working full-time for us here at Memorial Church and also finishing up her work at Yale Divinity School. She's a candidate for ministry in the United Church of Christ, and we're pleased that her father, Dr. Martin Copenhaver, president-elect of Andover Newton Theological Seminary, otherwise known as ANTS, is with us today and was our speaker at the Faith and Life Forum this morning. So thank you for your contribution, and it is so gratifying to have such remarkably gifted candidates for ministry rising up to carry the church into the future. So thank you, Alana, for all you've brought to Memorial Church, and thank you for leading us in worship on this day. Do take note of the opportunities for participation in our life and ministry here at Memorial Church that are in your bulletin this morning. I would call your attention to not just a couple, but actually several announcements. The Tuesday organ recital series continues this week, featuring British violin organ duo Rupert and Rachel Goff. The concert will be on Tuesday, April 8th, 7:30 p.m. here in Memorial Church. I guess that's next week. The Thursday lunchtime organ recital series continues its spring term concerts this week on April 3rd at 12:15, and these are held this term at University Lutheran Church, 66 Winthrop Street. On Wednesday, April 2nd, 7:30 in the Pusey Room, pianist and musicologist Paul André Baumachant will present a lecture recital featuring the sublime last three piano sonatas of Franz Schubert. It's free admission. Also coming up, the William Belden Noble Lecturer Joshua Dubois, former special assistant to President Obama and executive director of the White House Office of Faith-Based Programs and Neighborhood Partnerships, and author of the President's Devotional, will deliver the Noble Lecture Monday, April 7th at 7 p.m. Please join us next Sunday, April 6th, for a very special Faith and Life Forum, which will be held here in the sanctuary at 9:30, when Professor David Gergen, director of the Center for Public Leadership at Harvard's Kennedy School, will interview Dr. Dubois. Both events are free and open to the public. What an amazing opportunity. I call your attention to the Easter flower form in your bulletin. We invite you to honor loved ones by contributing an Easter lily on Easter morning. Please fill out the form and place it in the offering plate or send it in to the church. The choir of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, England, will present a recital of choir of music featuring works of J.S. Bach, Part, and Whitaker on Saturday, April 5th, here in the sanctuary. A grief support group for students will begin this Tuesday, April 1st, and continue through two additional Tuesdays, April 8th and 15th. It will be held downstairs in the Buttrick Room. It is open to all students here at Harvard University, and Jordan Sherrick, one of our seminarians, and I will be leading this opportunity. Anyone interested can contact me. This Sunday, following worship, you are all invited downstairs to the Buttrick Room for the very first Church School Art Gallery. This month, the Church School has been exploring what they see God doing in our lives. Enjoy artwork inspired by the Lenten season and springtime, and there will be light refreshments served. So I now invite the children's Sunday school teachers to come forward and collect the children for church school. We have age-appropriate Sunday school opportunities for children through sixth grade. And now, recalling the words of the first letter of John, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone who knows God loves." May we share a sign of Christ's peace with one another. Let us share the peace. Please be seated. Our life is a gift from God, and the work of this congregation is supported by your gifts. We are so privileged to be a part of a dynamic congregation that not only provides beautiful and meaningful worship services, but also serves this campus in manifold ways. And so your contributions are very important in extending this work both in this community and beyond this community to work that reaches our globe. So give generously and with a grateful heart. The ushers will begin the collection from the back of the church and move forward. Let us now joyfully give our offerings with the hope that they will enable others to feel immersed in God's love.
Thank you. This morning's reading from the Psalms is Psalm 23, which is found on page 464 in your pew Bible. We will read responsively by whole verse, Psalm 23 on page 464. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters.
He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake.
Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows.
Good morning. Today I'll be reading from 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, beginning at the first verse. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Amen.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to him, "He put mud on my eyes. Then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You are born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who did not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Here ends the lesson.
Thank you. Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord, show us your love and mercy. In you, Lord, is our hope. As we continue our journey through this season of Lent, God, we pray that you walk with us and engage us in holy conversation about where we must set ourselves right in you. Help us to strive to live in ways that give life to others. May we rest in our efforts to grow in faith only when we rest in you. Lord, in your mercy. Oh God, we pray today for our preacher, Alana, and for all those who have heard your call to serve the church through the ministry of word and sacrament. All of us have heard your voice and seek to serve in the ways you've set before us. For those who have heard your call to lift up sacred text into the light of our lives today, we ask you give courage and wisdom. Lord, in your mercy. Most merciful God, we pray today for those who suffer. We pray for those we know and those we do not, who are right now experiencing injustice or poverty, pain or fear. Help us to do what we can to alleviate the suffering of others, both through our merciful treatment of all creation and through supporting systems that generate meaningful change in our sometimes unjust and unkind world. Lord, in your mercy. God, our God, we pray for ourselves that you might relieve any pain we may be experiencing and open us up to new ways of living. We pray that you help us to be mindful of your presence, not just in this place, but at surprising moments over the course of the week to come. We sometimes feel lonely, but through you, we are never alone. Lord, in your mercy, accept the fervent prayers of your people, O God, and look with compassion on all who turn to you for help. For you are gracious, O lover of souls, and to you we give glory. You created us, you redeemed us, and you will sustain us, now and forever. The grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We'll now stand as we're able to sing Mothering God, You Gave Me Birth, number 254 in your pew hymnal. Hymn number 254. Thank you.
Please be seated. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our strength. Amen. So when we read this story about Jesus and the healing of the blind man, we enter into a scene of dizzying chaos and confusion. If this were a movie, this is the moment where I would hit the pause button and ask the person sitting next to me, okay, so what exactly is going on here? So let's just take a moment to get our bearings and to introduce ourselves to the cast of characters. First, you have a man who is so poor that he is left begging for a living. He's never been able to see in his life, and people assume that he is blind either because he or his parents have done something wrong. It sounds like a very isolated and lonely life. Sometimes those who suffer bear the added burden of isolation. So he has a need for healing with an extra dimension. He longs to see, but he also longs to be welcomed into the community of those around him. Next to him, you have Jesus, an itinerant preacher from out of town who arrives on the scene with his 12 disciples. Over here, you have the blind man's neighbors. Some of them know him well enough to recognize him, others not. In this story, the blind man is not given a name. Might that indicate to some that he leads an anonymous and even invisible life? And in this corner, you have the Pharisees, the religious authorities, who are well-versed in the laws and traditions of the faith community, such as the importance of maintaining the Sabbath. They are used to holding an influential position in society, and people often look towards them for religious guidance. And over there, you have the blind man's parents. They have a relationship with their son, but apparently it's not a particularly close one. Okay, so we have the general lay of the land. We know who everyone is. We hit the button on the remote to unpause, click, and no sooner do we do so than Jesus discombobulates everything. He spits on the ground, mixes his saliva with some caked mud to create a paste. He then smears the paste on the man's eyes, and just like that, the blind man sees. Jesus instructs the man to go to the pool at Siloam. And then Jesus just jets out of town. He leaves everyone completely disoriented because the impossible has just happened with no explanation. A blind man can see for the first time. And no one knows how to respond or what to make of it. The neighbors are scurrying around, trying to figure out who is this person before them. Is this the blind beggar, or is this someone else? The neighbors take the blind man to the Pharisees, because surely they will know what has happened. But they also are left without an understanding of what is going on. How could an out-of-towner named Jesus just perform a miracle? And what's more, how could he have given the man the gift of sight while breaking the commandment on the Sabbath? So the crowd then decides to consult the beggar's family, the people who are supposed to know him better than anyone else in this world. However, his parents are so petrified, so perplexed by what's going on, they do exactly what a family is not supposed to do. Instead of protecting their son from the dangerous crowd, they distance themselves from him, leaving him to fend for himself. Everyone in this story seems disoriented and confused about what exactly is going on here. Everyone, that is, except the man who has been blind. Now he sees clearly, and not just through his new eyes. He understands the situation more clearly. His perspective has been reoriented. And he says, "The one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So with his newfound confidence and perspective, the man is able to recognize what no one else can. Jesus is the Messiah. Sometimes, for us to be reoriented in our lives, we need to be disoriented at first. Even spit of all things, is not what it first appears in this story. The Greek word for beggar is patukos. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that sounds like it means. Patukos is derived from the root word patuo, which means to spit. In the ancient world, patukos were marginalized people who were spat upon. A beggar, quite literally, was a spat upon one. Beggars were treated this way because it was assumed that they had sinned and somehow deserved the position that they were in. However, Jesus heals the blind man by spitting on the ground and making a salve. It's the transubstantiation of spit. Jesus takes spit, an expression of contempt, and makes it a source of healing. And in doing so, he turns convention completely upside down. Because out of that disorientation comes a chance for us to reorient our lives towards healing and the restoration of community. Of course, this is not the only instance when Jesus disrupts the status quo by taking something that is reviled or discarded and challenges us to reimagine it as something positive, healing, and life-giving. During his ministry, Jesus regularly kept company among sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, and children. Jesus proclaims that so the last will be first, and the first will be last, and that the meek shall inherit the earth. It is the least and the lost who Jesus places in the seats of highest honor. In this single passage, the common understanding of the way the world works is turned upside down, inside out. The story begins with a general orientation of how the community is structured and ordered. Social conventions and labels prescribe the roles that people play and the kind of interactions that they're allowed to have. This, however, completely changes when a blind man can see, and people's understanding of the world becomes disoriented. Jesus cares for the beggar of all people. And Jesus, of all people, is a healer. And spit becomes a sign and means of healing. In a state of disorientation, some people fall apart and others flourish. When one lets go of the assumptions of how the world works and how things ought to be, one can begin to imagine how we can live in a world beyond the confines of our social conventions and prescriptions. We can reorient oneself to find new ways to build relationships with God and with one another. With this new vision, the beggar is seen as a child of God, worthy of compassion and love. And Jesus is seen more than as a teacher, but as a healer. Indeed, as God's anointed one with the power to heal and reconcile. And this model of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation is not just applicable to Jesus' ministry. It's something that we experience in our own lives. We live comfortably with people and conditions as they are. It's assumed that this is just the way things are. Social conventions reinforce these understandings, which, if unchecked, can be extremely powerful. Disorientation is the disruption, the rupture of our understanding of the way things are, often with an element of surprise, even shock. It makes us begin to wonder, is everything really as I assumed all along? Does it necessarily need to be? Are there other possibilities? And the reorientation is an opportunity to more permanently adjust our thinking and our ways of being, sometimes even to be more closely aligned with God's purposes. Now, the road to change and transformation is not a well-groomed path. It's not a tidy and clean process or a ladder that you can climb, but it is dirty and messy and muddy work. In our efforts to change our lives, so often we end up tripping and stumbling and falling. This can be especially true when we try to live into new ways of being that are not prescribed by the presumed social order. And if we are fully committed to this project of reorientation and transformation, we can't assume anything. We can't take anything for granted. Our religious symbols and rituals orient us. But are there times that we need to let them reorient us? In our community, we have many conversations about being a space of grace where everyone is welcome and loved as a child of God. We live this out liturgically by an open table, meaning that anyone can participate in communion. And we all arrive at the table with different understandings of what that meal means. For some, it's a memorial meal that celebrates Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. As the Eucharist, it's a thanksgiving for all that God has done, is doing, and will do for creation through the bestowing of God's grace. It's a prayer for the Holy Spirit to unite us with Christ and with each other as we begin to build the kingdom of God. It's an experience of intimate fellowship in which the whole church is present and has the power to overcome divisions. Although we have different understandings of what brings us to the table, we each have a seat. Because Christ is the host, and we are the guests. So who are we to decide who is and who is not welcome to pull up a chair? Our church's commitment to an open table is an important marker of our identity, of being that space of grace. For us, communion is a time to reflect upon how to live into becoming the kind of community that God calls us to be. A symbol we use to evoke God's spirit of radical welcome and acceptance is the common cup. By drinking from the same cup, we embody the idea that we are all a part of the body of Christ, all a part of building the beloved community. The church staff recently has been asking questions about whether everyone actually can partake of the communion cup when we only serve wine at communion. For some of us, this might not even be a second thought. Wine's familiar, it's what we've always had for communion. It's what Jesus had at the Last Supper. It's tradition. But what are we saying to our brothers and sisters who suffer from addiction if we only serve wine at our Eucharistic celebration? Well, among other things, it might be interpreted as saying, ritual tradition matters more than your health. Addiction is not something that we talk about here. It's not appropriate to bring that to God. You are not welcome here. How quickly a sign of hospitality becomes a barrier, a source of division. Something so common, so mundane, can mean so much more. Therefore, at communion next week, we're going to begin offering grape juice as an option. It's our effort to make the table truly a space of grace, where people can fully participate in the sacrament and fully bring themselves to God. It is an attempt to let the sacrament not only orient us in ways that it always has, but also to reorient us to ways we sense God is calling us to offer an ever-widening welcome. And in this season of Lent, may we turn our attention to the ultimate symbol of transformation, the cross. It represents what we might think of as the ultimate reversal. In the cross, a symbol of shame turns into a symbol of victory. An expression of hate turns into an expression of forgiveness. And an instrument of death turns into an instrument of life. And so, may this Lenten journey not only orient us, but also reorient us to God's surprising grace. Thanks be to God.
Now please stand as you're able. We'll sing together, Go Forth for God, number 276 in your hymnal.